Good morning, everybody. Thanks for thanks for coming out. We have just started to stream on YouTube. Our streaming service has been had been unreliable, so we started using YouTube. To stream through YouTube, we needed to have 50 subscribers on our YouTube page. And at the time, we had seven. And then I forgot to subscribe, so we were up to eight. So we had to put an all call out there to get enough subscribers, and we are now at 51. So thank you very much. So we're able to stream on YouTube. Please don't unsubscribe, because then we'll be out anyway. So thank you very much. I want to welcome back Ron and Karen. They look rested and tanned and healthy, unlike all us Oregonians who are pale and on our fourth flu. Everybody's getting sick this year. So, yeah, welcome back, guys. We're excited to be back to our hymns. And I want to welcome Esther and her husband, Jim. Esther's from Independence, Oregon, has come to play for us today, and I'm very grateful. Thank you very much. So we can worship God through music. All right. So other than that, there's no classes on the 12th and 13th of this month, so Wednesday and Thursday, 12th and 13th of March. And so a prayer request I have for Denise Millen. Denise is one of our listeners from Pennsylvania, and her husband Ernie have been listening to us from the beginning. She's getting shoulder surgery coming up. So if you could keep Denise in prayer. And Ken, who also got shoulder surgery, and I've got no update on him. I can't find his email. I don't know. I'm sure he's doing great. So keep Ken Anderson and Denise Millen for their shoulders in your prayers. All right. Yeah, let's open up in prayer, and then we'll have Ron come up and we'll sing our hymns. Father in heaven, thank you for our time together to worship you. We're so grateful for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who through his work and his sacrifice has made us who have believed upon him to be your children, that we can have confidence, Father, in our eternal life, and so grateful to you for the sacrifice of your Son on our behalf. Thank you for your love, for your patience upon us as we continue to grow and try to learn the life that you've given us. And we're just grateful for this church and for our gathering this morning. We ask that your Spirit would guide us, Father, in our worship of you today. And we'd have a great time and also learn a lot. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's hold it down. Yep. Okay. Thank you, Joe. Come in Tokyo. Come in Tokyo.
They're always like this, aren't we? Yeah, you're on. We tested it earlier. No, you're on. You're good. Oh. You sure we're not? No, you're on.
There's a side button.
Yeah, I see that. That's the selected channel.
Battery.
No, it's a green light.
Oh, for Pete's sake.
All right, buddy. We're going to pull out the big guns.
What's this?
No, you're on. All right, here, use mine.
I
A.
There we go. Well, I better come up with something good now after all that work. Well, in light that we're having our communion service this morning, I thought we would do some hymns related to the communion service and related to the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so let's turn in our hymnals to number 492 at Calvary. Number 492 at Calvary. This hymn falls into the category of a testimonial. Remember, I think I've told you in the past, there are three types of hymns you'll find in the book. One is a doctrinal type of hymn that speaks of various truths contained within the word, like the church is one foundation, or to God be the glory. Another type of hymn is taken pretty much directly from Scripture, and a few words are modified. May the mind of Christ my Savior might be an example of one of those. Well, the third group is a testimonial, and that's what At Calvary is. It's a testimonial. First of all, you won't find the word Calvary in your concordance. It's not a word in the Bible. Well, where did it come from? Well, there was this guy in the 4th century or something like that named Jerome. And you probably know about him. He translated the Bible into Latin, the Vulgate, for the Pope. And the Pope also said, hey, while you're at it, I'll pay you overtime to come up with the word for what happened on the cross and that. So he came up with the word Calvary. So that's where we have it. This hymn was written, the words were written by William Newell. If you look down there at the bottom, William Newell, he was a professor and a pastor. He was also a professor at Moody Bible Institute in the late 1800s. And he was heading to a class one day, and he had these words on his mind. He talked to Daniel Towner, who was the music director at Moody Bible Institute, and said, hey, I've got these words. Towner says, okay, give me some time. I'll see if I can come up with something. An hour later, they came up with At Calvary. You know, Richard Rodgers of Rodgers and Hammerstein said, yeah, how long does it take? I mean, he was one of the great songwriters of the 20th century. Fantastic songwriter, Rodgers and Hammerstein. Richard Rodgers, how long does it take to write a song? Could be 10 minutes, could be 10 years. That's what he said. Just kind of depends. Well, this only took an hour, and I know the Holy Spirit works through these songwriters and hymn writers to come up with these things. And so we have At Calvary, we'll sing all four verses. On the fourth verse, you know, William Newell, he wrote a commentary on Romans. I think it's still prominently used out there today. And verse four kind of has a Romans 11:33 references to it. Those are that's some of the inspiration for this hymn. We'll sing all four verses. The only modification I would say you might consider is that on verse 3, now I've given to Jesus everything, kind of implies you have to turn your life over to Jesus to be saved. I don't know. I'm not sure I'm comfortable with that. If you want to say, now I owe to Jesus everything, I'm good with that. Given, owe, whatever you want to do, let your conscience be your guide, Holy Spirit be your guide. Please stand.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Thank you.
It's good to be back. Karen and I miss seeing you all and coming back to a good, solid Bible-teaching church. The one we have in California is decent, but they don't believe in any, they don't think that any hymns were written before the year 2000. So anyway, so it's good to find some that stand the test of time. Our next hymn, number 320, number 320, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. All we like sheep have gone astray, and each one of us has turned to his own way. And God the Father hath laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Therefore, we need to focus on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who in exchange for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarded the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. That those verses be on our minds as we sing this hymn and as we focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ this morning and during the sermon and during and for communion. Mm-hmm. One thing we'll say about Beneath the Cross of Jesus, Elizabeth Clephane, she's from Scotland. She lived from 1830 to 1869, wrote this beautiful poem, and Frederick Maker put it to music in 1881. And, you know, if you look beneath the title up there, it says Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. Now, what kind of a lame verse, not lame verse, but there's much more appropriate verses for this hymn. Isaiah 32:2 is verse 1. Jeremiah 9:2, Isaiah 23:12 are all verses that Elizabeth Clephane drew from to write this hymn and paint this wonderful picture for us of Jesus Christ and the cross and the impact it has in our lives. St. Christopher, who is St. Christopher down there on the bottom right-hand side? That's always the title of the melody. That's the name of the melody. St. Christopher was a third century martyr, patron saint of sea travels. They got a patron saint for everything. But we have our Jesus Christ, and we're going to focus on him. Beneath the cross of Jesus, there'll be a little transition between the third and fourth verse. Beneath the cross of Jesus.
this morning. And today we're going to more or less introduce this incredibly important chapter. In the Gospel of Matthew, there are five main sermons, and this is the third, so it's the one in the middle. So this marks the very middle point of Matthew's Gospel, which a number of scholars see Matthew's Gospel as a chiasm. So a chiasm is a structure that comes down to a middle point, just like an arrow. And at the middle would be this chapter. As we have seen through Matthew, the person of Christ has been related as Messiah. So Matthew is writing this around 60-ish A.D. His intended audience is Jewish, which is, we can tell by not only the structure, but by how many times he quotes the Old Testament. He quotes the Old Testament far more than any other gospel writer. And he is targeting Jewish, probably Jewish Christians, with the life of Christ to convince them that they have to leave behind the Mosaic law, the way of the Old Testament, and accept fully what we know as the age of the church. And in that age of the church, Jesus has fulfilled the law, and now we are under grace, and we are under a life that is based upon being a new creature in Christ. And that life is one that has all the spiritual assets of heaven. As you can imagine, to a bunch of Israelites, or a lot of Israelites, who have been steeped their whole lives in Jewish culture and in Mosaic law, which really ruled that culture, it's hard to leave that behind. And so it is with all of us. There's aspects of our old lives, our pre-understanding, the ways in which we live in the past that are hard to let go of. So let's read the first 17 verses. So Matthew 13:1. And that day, Jesus went out of the house, right, and was sitting by the sea. Now we're going to see the house come up a few times here. And now was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. So initially, you have a separation. We have Jesus leaves the house. Now, back in chapter 12, we saw Jesus in the house. We did this on Thursday, where his mother and his brothers were outside, and he was in the house with his disciples. And somebody amongst the disciples said, "Hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside and they want to talk to you." And Jesus said, "You are my mother and my brothers, those who hear the word of God and keep it." And so there was a separation. You're my family, you're in the house. These were outside, even though it was his mother and brothers. Now we have Jesus leaves that house, goes to the shore, and a huge crowd comes to him, but he gets in a boat and leaves, and now there's a separation of a bit of water. Now we'll see as we progress through the chapter that he's going to relate to the disciples. He's going to speak to them and translate and interpret his parables. So we assume that the disciples are with him. This would be the 12. Their boats that they use are not that big. He doesn't have 100 people in the boat with him. It's not a yacht. He's in a boat, and there's probably 12. His 12 are with him. So we have Jesus and the 12 in the boat out. We have the crowd that he's speaking to on the shore. There's a separation. And then it says in verse 3, "And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. And when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, thankfully, as a pastor, I'm very thankful for the fact that Jesus interprets this parable after a little interim time. I wish that he had interpreted them all. But he interpreted the first two. There's going to be seven parables. It's really eight parables. But in this chapter, there's seven and like an extra. And we'll see that. The extra is for the disciples. And we'll see what that means. God has extra for those who are in the boat with him. So we're going to leave the interpretation to our Lord and continue. For today, we're going to focus mostly on verses 10 through 17. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." What a significant statement. And we have to explore why it has not been granted to them and why it has been granted to the disciples. Verse 12, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given." There's your extra. "And he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing..." Now, in verse 13, you're going to see what they lose. To those who don't have, which is going to mean sight and hearing, they're going to lose what they do have. And this shows you what that is. What do they lose? And they lose any ability to see or hear the truth from God. "So therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Now, what was the good soil? Again, the good soil was those who understood. Others fell on the good soil. But he doesn't say understood here, but in Luke and in Mark, the good soil are those who do understand. And we'll get to those. "In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says," this is Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Therefore, otherwise, they would see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them." So the fulfillment of Isaiah 6 is happening then, at that time. Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees. See, they have eyes that see. Their eyesight and their hearing are just fine. But they don't see and they don't hear. And is it because they made a decision? Or has God sovereignly said, "No, I'm blinding you and I'm giving sight to you"? And that's a more of a hyper-Calvinist, strict Calvinist position, that I'm blinding you and I'm going to give you sight. And if you just pluck that passage out on its own, you might make that conclusion. But for 12 chapters in Matthew leading up to this, we have seen that people make their decisions according to Christ. Just in chapter 12, after Christ had cast out a demon of a man who could not see, right? He was blind and deaf. And they said, "You do what you do by the power of the devil." That was their choice to make that call. And so it is by choice. But for those who choose against, the Lord, there is a judgment of blindness. For those who will not believe in Christ as their Savior, there is a judgment of deafness. And we're going to see in the parable of the wheat and the tares and of the rest of the parables that in the age that you live, there's a lot of inexplicable people who you think, I don't understand why you're so blind. If that, as those words come out of your mouth, how can you be so blind? Maybe you didn't say it, but you thought it. Are you not listening? Right? You're thinking of your husbands right now if you're married. Are you not listening? Oh, well, if they have made a decision to reject the Lord, reject the gift of the Lord, which is His Son, for them, who died for them, you are speaking to and relating to someone who has been blinded and made deaf by the Lord for judgment upon them for their rejection of Jesus Christ. So what's the solution? Yell louder? Right? The answer is no, if you're wondering. What's the solution? Argue them into a corner? It's not going to work. Has it worked? No, it never works. The solution is the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel. You have it in your heart. You have it in your lungs. You have it, hopefully you have it in your lifestyle. This light that you bring to the world. And he's going to say in the other gospels, in this passage, in the context, in Luke and Mark, he says, no one lights a lamp in a house and puts it under a basket. This is in the very context of this. But Matthew doesn't mention it. And Jesus is saying, I didn't bring light into the world and then cover it. The light is there. And so we all get to look. The inexplicable people in the world need the gospel, and then they'll see. There's a miracle of a cure of blindness. And that is the cure is through Christ our Lord. So here you are. I assume you're all believers here this morning. And verse 16 is for you. Blessed, but blessed. That's a beatitude, right? Makarios in the Greek, just like in chapter 5. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Right? It's something new that the prophets in the Old Testament longed to see. And now you and I get to see it. And it's not an it, it's a him. So the beginning here is, just look at let's look at the text a little bit. The parable of, I would say, the soil is more appropriate. It's called the parable of the sower because that's how he introduces it. But what's in view here are four different kinds of soil. Excuse me. And Jesus will elaborate on this, but only one of them is good. All right, there's only one that's good. As the seed that falls beside the road, it's not going to grow. It doesn't grow at all. There's the seed in the shallow soil. And it, really, that term shallow can be a depiction of even a Christian who does not care for the depth of the Word of God, but only just wants the, you know, give me the surface stuff. Right? And you're not going to have power to handle life at all with a surface understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, which comes through His Word. And then there's the thorns and the thistles, which are the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches. And we're going to see. Now, if you are good soil, the cares of the worries of this world don't worry you. Because you're so full of something else. It's not that you've been given the supernatural power that the worry part of your brain is shut off. It's not that. It's that you have become so full, excuse me, of things that are not of this world. The worries of the world, it's not my home. It's a very temporary place for me. Deceitfulness of riches, I am so rich in Jesus Christ that Bezos could offer me his yacht. And I'd be like, no, thank you. If that takes me for a moment away from my walk with my Lord. Keep your yacht, buddy. I'm reading listening to a book about the Astors. You know, this family from New York back in the day. They were the richest people on earth for a while. Well, Jack Astor, in the press, they used to emphasize the Jack Astor. He sunk on the Titanic. He had his young bride with him, who was 4 months pregnant at the time. She survived in a lifeboat. But a junior, I forget what his name was, was not in Jack Astor's will, as he hadn't been born yet. He hadn't had time to write up his will to take care of the next little Astor. And so he had nothing, technically. I mean, I'm sure he was very wealthy and taken care of, but he didn't inherit the empire. And, you know, so he kind of missed the boat, in a way. But stories like this are wonderful that the Lord depicts in our world, that you can have all the wealth in the world. It's not going to save you from the North Atlantic Sea or an iceberg. And you could inherit nothing, an earthly value, and have everything. Believe me, the Astors were miserable people, and they had the world. I don't think there was a good one among them, as far as the book is concerned. Miserable. They didn't have love. It's like a book of Ecclesiastes. And this is what Jesus is getting at. See all these other kinds of soil. And the soil represents the heart of the believer. Don't be them. Be the good soil. I learned how to do this on PowerPoint. Check it out. I just learned how to do this a week ago. The good soil. So as I said, there are two groups. There's the boys in the boat. You ever read that book? What a great book. If you are looking for a good read, The Boys in the Boat is about the Olympic team that won the gold in Berlin in 1936. They trained in just up here, Washington. Is it Washington State? Or WU?
Yeah.
WU. Yeah. Great underdogs, bunch of farmer boys. And what a great book. So, but the boys in the boat, in this case, are Jesus and his disciples. And he's speaking with the ones who are on the shore, and that's where he's relating these parables. Now, the question again, why do you speak to them in parables? Up to this point, they have rejected the Lord. And there's judgment. Now, the judgment is, I'm not going to speak to you plainly. I'm going to speak to you in a way that is a story that does not hold the theme of the story on the surface. In other words, if you're going to understand the themes, which is the real reason, you know, you could memorize the whole Bible. If you don't know the theme and ideas and life that this depicts, you know nothing. But in a parable, you got to dig. And the Lord shows us that if you dig, I will reveal. If you seek, what does he say?
You shall find.
If you knock, all right? You don't have to kick the door down. Just knock, seek. And that's what this age is about. Because what we're going to see in this part, this chapter of parables, is that Israel said no to their Messiah. Did the Messiah say no to Israel? What a great question. That's the covenant theology. You know, there's a lot of that around. Did the Messiah say no to Israel? Ron, you are absolutely correct, as well as the rest of you who are saying, no, he did not. Did he say no to that generation? Yes. And that's he says it. And he'll say it over and over again as we now progress through Matthew. Jesus' messages are going to change their tone at this point. It's so exciting. Because now he's going to start talking about, And it's first mentioned in Matthew, in Matthew 16. This word, ecclesia, which is church. And he speaks of it in the future tense. I will build my church. And now he's going to speak a lot more about its death, burial, and resurrection. Because Israel, that generation, said no. Is the kingdom off the table? No. No way. The prophets prophesied of it. It will come true. They know kingdom. They know it. They knew it. I mean, it starts with John the Baptist. The kingdom of God is on the doorstep. They knew what that meant. It's off the table for that generation. And it will come again. And so what he speaks about in these parables is a mystery. And it's the mysteries. He's already told it. It's been granted to you again. Verse 11. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been granted. What does he mean by mysteries? And you know, what has been a mystery? It's certainly not kingdom. It's not like they were like, wow, there's a kingdom. No, they knew that. That there was a king, that wasn't a mystery. They knew the king was coming. That's Messiah. They know who he is. But there's aspects of this kingdom that they did not know. And now, you and I have blessed eyes and blessed ears. So, the two groups, you know, I think it's pretty clear what group you want to be in. This is the whole point of this age. We're not building earthly kingdoms. People get distracted with that. That's not the point of this age. All right? Christ is going to come back and build his kingdom. We're not doing that. What you want to be is in the boat. And if you're in the boat, you will know the mysteries. And if you know the mysteries, just like it will say at the very end of this gospel, you will be those who are spreading seed. All right? You will be telling those who the devil wants to snatch and can snatch the gospel out of their hearts. You're back in their lives telling them the gospel again. Here's some more seed. The birds took it away. Well, here's some more. You're telling those who have no depth of soil how marvelous the Word of God is, how marvelous the Christian life is, how deep it is, how life-changing it is. You're telling those who are so wrapped up in the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches that that is a dead-end game. You will achieve nothing there. That's not life. And not only are you saying it, you're living it. And you will also find camaraderie with other good soil believers. So, the issue in this age, should we go to Isaiah? No, we're not going to go to Isaiah. You see it here, but Isaiah starts off with, what the heck, I'm always concerned about time. Why? Go to Isaiah chapter 1, please. Man, I did not know how excited I was for this chapter until just like right now. Look at verses 2 and 3. After the subscription, the vision of Isaiah. You know, Isaiah is a Bible within a Bible. 66 chapters to match 66 books of the Bible. But anyway, verse 2 says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. The ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger." Right? Meaning the donkey knows its stall, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And that's how Isaiah begins. Not on a high note, right? And then as you read in chapter 6, and you can go there, just zip ahead, Isaiah, after five chapters of very similar teaching to what you just read, it's in chapter 6 that we find Isaiah's conversion. So he doesn't begin his book with, this is how I was called as a prophet. He waits until chapter 6 to introduce that. And look at verse 8. He says, "Then I heard a voice of the Lord." And this, if you just take some time, maybe even today or soon, and read Isaiah 6, just chapter 6, read the beginning, how Isaiah sees himself as an unclean man, unable to be a prophet of God, and what God does for him to change his heart. And then I heard, verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" That's a vast change from where he started this chapter. "And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive.'" Now, the word render is like active. It's meaning that God is doing it. And hence, that's why there's some confusion here about whether God is purposely making some people blind and some people see. But as we have seen, starting in Isaiah 1, what was wrong with them? Rebellious people. "They don't know me. A donkey knows its house, and you don't know me." That's the issue. We have to be very careful as believers not to fall into that and think that, you know, we need to be experts, especially lately. Everybody's become an expert at politics. You know, there's a lot of politicking going on, which is great, whatever you want to do. But don't let it take your time from the worship of your Lord, which is where you're going to. When I say worship, I mean your study, your prayer, your meditation, your time with Him, day in and day out, daily. Not just in church, all the time. But you're walking with your Lord. How do I deal with that person? My husband, my wife, my kids, my neighbors, myself when I'm alone. How do I deal with the news? How do I deal with my money, my financial issues or non-issues? Whatever. How do I deal with them according to my Lord? Those are the people who want to come to understand. And the more you understand, the more you're going to understand, right? It's he states it like compound interest. You see, you'll see more. Right, Deb, you're a banker, you know all about compound interest. So I met a gal once who's an investment broker in a line when you had to go to the bank. Remember those days? If you wanted to deposit a check, you actually had to physically go there. And she's talking to me. I was just newly married. I'm like 25 years old. And we struck up a conversation, and she's explaining compound interest to me. And she says, "You invest now, and when you're 60, right, you'll have this much money." And I was like, yeah. I didn't have much money at the time, so I kind of blew it off. Well, I'll be 60 next year. I'm flat broke. I should have listened. But what I'm getting less broke in is the knowledge of my Lord. Because I've invested in that. And sure enough, I know this is no shock to you, but the Lord is absolutely right. That when you invest in the Word of God, even when you're like, "I don't understand these passages, I don't understand this doctrine, it's just confusing to me." Put those, remember, like, who was it, Moody, that said, how do you eat chicken? Leave the bones, put the bones over on the side. You'll figure it out. You will. But that's what the Lord is saying here. Keep digging. But people will tell you, no, it's too complex. You need the experts. You need the expert scholars and theologians and stuff. You don't. What I'm going to close with is the church, the local church, is your staging area. Do you know, like when before the military? I don't know enough about military. We're working on this. So me and an army guy are K-ops. And some of you met him. are working on developing some military-based doctrines. It's super fun. But anyway, when that platoon or whatever, before they're about to go off on a mission, they go to like a place and they clean their weapons and they gear up and they go over the mission again and again and they get together. That's how I see the local church. But if you don't go out there and fight the good fight, and you think Christianity is just in the staging area, well, you've got really clean weapons and you're really geared up, but you've got no skills. You got to get out there and do it. And those who do that will see more and more. They'll hear more. And that's our Lord's promise here. So we now have a parable. There it is. Let's look at that. The real issue with this age in the church, Philippians 3:10, one of many. This is Paul writing about his conversion, that he left behind all things in Philippians 3, that he counted it all but lost. And he said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. There's Christianity in the church. Really summarized beautifully. And the next line, he says, that I may attain the resurrection. Not that he's hoping to be resurrected. In the context, it very much looks like what Paul is speaking about there is the fact that he lives in this world, a la Romans 6, like one who has risen from the grave already. Yeah, there it is. What a life. What a life. So, parable. Parable is a story or an epigram with a moral teaching that is not on the surface. It does not carry its meaning on the surface. And so it challenges the hearer to engage with it in an intellectual or an educational process. The right attitude towards a parable, because they can be interpreted very wrongly, correct. The right attitude towards a parable is humble openness. The result is that you will perceive the truth. Now, if you think you have a truth from a parable, if that truth is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, you don't have it. You have to be very careful. If the truth, you say, well, I think the parable of the sower means such and such. If you cannot find that such and such in any other place in the Bible, you've missed it. And these are not isolated doctrines that are only in the parables. These are stories that bring to life the truth that is in other places in the Scripture. Yeah? We have to be very careful about that. So the parable demands that we seek its meaning. As Jesus is speaking to these people, like my graphic here with the people on the shore. They didn't have signs, but I'm sure that they didn't. But that's just my graphic. He's speaking to them in a story that they have to pause and say, well, what does he mean? What does he mean by wheat and tares and fields and sowing and an enemy? What does he mean by that? And they have to pursue. And in the case of the disciples, they ask. And he teaches them. And so we must do the same. So keep asking. What happens if you get it wrong? It's okay. But we all do it. We all do it. I haven't been up here. Have I not changed anything that I've taught in the 13 years I've been behind this pulpit? I've changed a few things. Because I didn't know them back then. And they became my knowledge base increased. Yeah? So then we have that. Now, again, let's go back to Matthew and see it again. So in verse 11, Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And all of these parables are going to be associated with the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, that becomes the main theme of this chapter, the kingdom of heaven. The word mystery is the Greek word mysterion, and it means that which is hidden. So this is not a mystery in terms of something incomprehensible. You know, it's not the Bermuda Triangle. Right? It's not something that you can't possibly understand. It means, mysterion in Greek means a mystery that was kept from others. But if you were in the inner group, you could know it. So by teaching or by revelation, you would know the secret. So the word that's best for mysterion is secret. So this term, which is used in the first time it's used in the Bible, you just read it in Matthew 13:11. This is the first time it's used. And it will be used quite a bit after this. It's used in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in every case, it is associated with the kingdom of heaven in the Gospels. Again, it refers to that which has been hidden in secret, what we can know only through those who are initiated and taught. So the word does not necessarily mean something incomprehensible. Thus, it would seem that we have here something new in content as well as method in Christ's teaching that was not revealed in the Old Testament. Okay? So something is now revealed that is new. So what was kept secret, we could come up with a pretty long list, I think, of things that we were kept secret, but certain things that were not, which, of course, as I said, that there is a kingdom, the kingdom would come, that there would be a king. But in reality, I think the most important thing that is revealed here is that there would be an interim period between the first coming of Christ and the return of Christ. And that is called an interregnum. Now, an interregnum is just a period of time that comes between two periods. And this is my own depiction. There's a great dispensational book by Clarence Larkin, which has, he has a ton of, you go look him up online, he has just a ton of depictions or graphics that show this. But is a prophet in the Old Testament who sees... he sees what he sees here. Take that first cliff to be the coming of the Messiah, the first advent, which you see in the prophets in many places. And then take the second cliff, which I've depicted with, sorry about the depiction of such a kind of a lame castle there, but the tribulational period, the millennium, the kingdom that is revealed in the Old Testament. And as the prophet looks, he doesn't see this. He doesn't see the valley. And if you're from a distance, if you're looking at two mountain ranges and you don't see the distance between them, they look real close. So that's why in, take for instance, a great example in Isaiah chapter 61, which is a place that the Lord did actually mention in the synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth, that the poor would have the gospel preached to them, that the blind would receive their sight, and so on. And if you read that, it goes directly into the second coming of Christ in just a line, in just one line. And there's nothing there about the church. And so we have this period in which we call an interregnum, call it interim period, and in that period is the church. So if you're, I'm a dispensationalist, so that's what you get. And so from the Old Testament to the cross, which is the church age, then there's this period of the church, the tribulation, and the millennium. You read quite a bit about the tribulation and the millennium in the Old Testament. You don't read anything about the church. So this mystery that the Lord speaks of, you're in it. You're in this time of the church. The blessings upon the church, immense. Your position in Christ. The fact that you're no longer under the authority of the Mosaic Law. We keep the law. We do. We keep all its morals and ethics. And it is not our authority. The Lord Jesus Christ is our authority. We are set free, children of God, in union with Christ, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, so that we can see and hear. And so that this age that you're in is an incredible, just incredible age. So this Matthew will bring this up, as I mentioned, in Matthew 16. He will say, I will build my church. There's the foundation there, which is he is the cornerstone. And it will be built in Galatians 2 on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles and the prophets. Those are New Testament prophets that were in the initial part of the spiritual gifts in the church. So how did then, Christ is feeding up here because we have to make time for the Lord's Supper. How did Christ give the believers in the interregnum the ability to see and hear? And we have to take full advantage of this. To you it has been granted. To those who have rejected Christ, it has not been granted. To you it has been granted to be able to see and to be able to hear. And blessed are your eyes, because they see. We're in an age where wheat and the tares, there's sowing going on. He says the reaping is going to come, but not until the end of the age. So let's read. We'll read that one, and then we'll finish up and celebrate our Lord's Supper. You're in Matthew 13:24. And Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them into bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So we live in an age where, in this interim period, where there's going to be planting by the devil and planting by the Lord. And we'll see in the parables of the leaven and the mustard seed that the church was going to grow enormously, and it did. It spread. It's what it did all over the world. And during this time, you're not going to be able to root out who are the unbelievers. Are you sure? That person, that woman, that man should be taken away. But, are they going to become believers someday, do you think? Maybe. I know stone-cold killers who killed on the streets of Salem, Oregon, who are now evangelists on the streets of Oregon. Well, how do you know? You don't. So what does Jesus say? Just leave the judgment to the end. I judge. Don't you judge. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Before his own master he stands or falls. Don't judge. Be what you are in Christ. Have your eyes see, have your ears hear, and you will be a light unto the world, unto those who are, those who will see. You don't know who they are. They could be the most least likely people. Are sinners saved? Well, just throw the Bible out if they're not, right? None of us deserve it. But they are. And so this leads us into, this is a wonderful, wonderful chapter in which Matthew so skillfully has brought us to this place. In chapters 11 and 12, we saw that there were varied responses to the Lord. But the one that stuck out, like at the top of a hill, "You work for the devil," they said. And he pronounced judgment on that generation. And here we are in this age. So blessed. So you have the blessings of heaven, and you don't have the kingdom. You live in an inexplicable world where there's inexplicable people. And your Lord demands that you love them as he has loved you. And that's just the way, the life, and the truth. All right. Let's have our ushers come up and we'll pass out our elements. Thank you, Esther. And we will celebrate our Lord's Supper. I'm going to just speak a little bit from Mark 15, if you wanted to join me there, and just for a few minutes, a minute. And what I wanted to bring up was in light of, so here's what we've been doing, by the way. It's hard to remember because we celebrate the Lord's table once a month. So we've been going through the Passion of Christ month by month, and I've been trying to keep it somewhat chronological. So like last time we saw Jesus in the Sanhedrin and the denial of Peter. And now we move it, as Jesus has been taken from Caiaphas's palace, he's now taken to Pilate. And before Pilate, as we know, he doesn't say much. And Pilate is absolutely shocked by the Lord, who, you know, he's not begging for his life. He's quiet. And when Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" Because Pilate technically is the ruler of that area, but also he sees Caesar as the king of Israel or that area. And Are you a king? And the Lord says, yes, I am. But my kingdom is not of this world. We've seen in the people of that generation have are pretty inexplicable. I read in one of my commentaries just a few days ago, and Marcus Dodds just writes an awesome book on the parables. Anyway, he writes about, you know, how the here comes the Son of God to his people and presents himself with all the miracles and the teaching and the fulfillment of prophecy, and they just kind of they go, no, not you. I mean, it's amazing. We say, well, how could they? How could they do it? It's inexplicable. But we're not done with the inexplicable. Pilate realizes that there's a tradition by which the Romans can release one prisoner on Passover. And he thinks, I'm sure, it seems that Pilate says to himself, this is my way out of this mess that I'm in, because he doesn't think Jesus is guilty, not of a crime. So he presents them, he says, well, here's Jesus, King of the Jews, and here's Barabbas, who in Mark 15:7 says the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. There was a rebellion. This is a Jewish zealot, probably, who rebelled against the Romans and committed murder. The people know him, know of him, and say, well, here you go. You can have Jesus of Nazareth, or you can have Barabbas. It's like a last plea, isn't it? A last chance to just say, yeah, you know what? We just give us Jesus. You know, he's definitely better than this guy who's a murderer. And they pick Barabbas. Send us Barabbas. And they scream all the louder, crucify him, crucify him. Inexplicable. We don't read of Jesus praying to the Father about how crazy it all is. How can they do this to me? What all of us would do. And here's what I want to bring out just in a second here. As Jesus has accepted all of this, and he has set his face towards his destiny, he's accepted it all. None of it makes any sense. And yet, Father, let your will be done. And he goes right to the cross to do what he has to do. Now, here's a great application to us. We're surrounded by the inexplicable. We're surrounded by inexplicable people. What is the main problem with planet Earth? And it ain't global warming. It's people. It's the sin of people. It is, you're surrounded by them. And at times you have been them yourself, have you not? And at times you fall into being that inexplicable person when emotion or something takes over your soul. And thankfully, through the forgiveness of God and the grace of God, you move on. But here, and by application of our Lord, we must set our hearts at what we have to do. Do not be distracted, looking to the right and to the left of what they're doing to you, why they're doing it, why they're saying that. They're putting you down. Are they right? I don't know. But what does the Lord say about you? Huh? What is the Lord? What has he done for you? What does he say that you are? Who does he say that you are? Blessed are your eyes. Blessed are your ears. You are my mother, my brother, my sister. Define yourself. Get your identity from him. Don't let the devil use the inexplicables. That's a great word for them. Don't let the devil use the inexplicables to define you. Live this awesome Christian life in this age. But know in this age that the inexplicables are never going to go away. Never. Second to turn to my favorite communion. Here we go. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of our Lord, let's eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In remembrance of our Lord, let's drink the cup together. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful to the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has been predestined before the foundation of the world to go to the cross and to die for us. We are so grateful to you for him, and that through faith and faith alone that we have eternal life through him. He has finished the work on our behalf. As he said from the cross, it is finished. He has died and resurrected. On the third day he resurrected and is alive, seated at the right hand of God. And if anyone is listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, if you are listening to my voice and you have not accepted him as your Savior, I beg you to please take the time to consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. He is the only one. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. It is only through him. The Lord tells us, God tells us, that it is through faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior. Believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. Thank you, Father, for all that you are and all that you do. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, everybody. So we're going to close with a hymn, but we're going to take our offering and then we'll just sing the hymn and be done, right? Is that right? Yeah? Not good? I'd rather end on a hymn than end on give me your money. Yeah. That sounds better. Thank you, Ron. I should have wrote out a schedule. Thank you, Leonard. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. As your believer priest, we give not just our finances, but our lives unto you, Father, in service, and we are counting it a privilege. Please bless this offering in Christ's name. Amen.
We sang earlier about the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary and his work on the cross, removing that barrier, that great gulf fixed, enables us to have salvation and relationship with him. Please turn in your hymnals to number 317. Number 317, O Mighty Cross. The message of the cross is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Number 317, O Mighty Cross. We'll sing all four verses. Can you play it through one time? We'll have her play it through. Please stand. We'll have her play it through one time so you can get familiar with the melody. mighty cross. Him is able to keep you from falling and cause you to stand faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. To the only wise God be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
Here's this.